23 years ago, I had the privilege of spending about 10 days in the West Bank of Israel. I was based in the city of Ramallah. How many of you have heard of Ramallah? It's where Yasser Arafat was headquartered at that time. And got to preach in a church of Palestinian Christians. Not all Palestinians are Muslims. Probably the majority are, but I got to be with some Palestinian Christians. And these are some of the kids from their preschool program. A couple of those are the missionaries' kids, but most of them are Palestinian kids. That's just one age group. Just had a photo op with them and that type of thing. But got to preach one night of that service. Let me tell you what happened. We had the Palestinian Christians, and then we had another congregation join us of Jewish Christians, both Palestinians and Jewish people who had accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And, you know, they've been trying politically to solve things forever and ever in that part of the world. And I just spent enough time there to really come to this belief. You know, we pray for political solutions. We pray for social, you know, all these good things that happen on the external. But really the ultimate solution is when people get born again and have the love of God in their heart and have the nature of God. You know, lots of forgiveness. Everybody knows, this is what I learned there. I've been there since, but everybody knows somebody who's been hurt by the other side and things like that. And I really believe that, and we pray for good government things and decisions on all levels, but ultimately, I mean, the ultimate thing in life is that everybody needs forgiveness. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody needs a new birth and a new start and a new beginning. But the story I want to tell you is in the basement of that church. I went down there and the pastor wanted to meet somebody. And it was a member of Hamas who had gotten born again. And he had been sent to the church as kind of a spy, kind of to investigate what was going on. And he just listened to enough messages that he just said, I want Jesus. And he'd gotten born again. Now, he had quit participating in anything violent. But you know what he was doing when I met him in the basement of that church? He was down there with a few hundred boxes of these Operation, did they call it Operation Shoebox at that time? Or has it always been Operation Christmas? Maybe it was. I just always think of the shoeboxes. But it was the same from Franklin Graham and Samaritan's Purse. And you know what he was doing? All these boxes had come over from the States with the toys and the toothbrushes and the different things that you put in there. And you know what he was doing? He was taking comic books in Arabic about Jesus, and he was putting a comic book in each and every box. And I just thought, this is the work of God in this place. It's one of the most delightful people. You know, Jesus can change hearts. Do you know? You know the guy who wrote what book are you teaching right now? 1 Timothy. Do you know the guy that wrote Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all the way through Timothy and Titus and all? Do you know he used to be one of the harshest, worst persecutors of the church? He was a violent man. He used to hurt people. He used to put Christians on trial. You know, only Jesus can change a life like that. Only Jesus can change people. So at any rate, I want to jump into the message. But before we do, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for this wonderful church family here. And I thank you for the privilege and honor of being with my friends, Pastor Jay and Pam, and being with the people that make this church a great church, a loving church, a caring church, a family church. And Lord, we're going to look at your scripture today. And I share Pastor Jay's respect and reverence for the Bible as the holy written word of God. And we humble ourselves before the truths of your Bible. Father, if there's something that you teach in your word and our life or our attitude or our thoughts or our behavior disagrees with it, then Lord, we want you to help us change our thoughts, our behaviors, our attitudes, our actions to line up with your word, because it is the standard of faith and practice. And so, Lord, thank you for helping us to understand you better today. Help us to understand ourselves better today and to understand your plan and your purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, I want to share with you this morning, as we begin, I want to share with you what was probably my favorite Bible verse when I was a Bible school student. As Pastor Jay has mentioned, I've aged over the last 23 years since that one picture was taken. And I know this won't shock you to say, for me to say that I've aged more since I was a Bible school student 44 years ago. I had a baby face as a kid growing up. I was 18, 19, 20, 21, but I probably looked like I was 14, 15. I looked pretty young for my age. You can tell me after a service, oh, you still look really young for your, but no, you don't know. Don't, thou shalt not lie. Don't do that. But at any rate, I was just a young kid. Now I want you to understand, share a little bit about my background. I grew up in a mainline traditional denominational church, and I don't want to be critical or anything like that, but to me, it was horrifically boring, painfully boring. It was very rigid and very ritualistic and, you know, very, you know, just, it's just hard for me to explain, but I just didn't as a child. And I remember as a young kid thinking, you know, you're thinking about, you know, what you want to do when you grow up. And I pretty much said, oh, I want to be Batman. Is about that age. But, you know, I looked at, well, I could be a professional basketball player. I could be a professional football. Somehow those didn't work out. I don't know how. I can't imagine why. But, you know, Batman, I thought, was a pretty good career, be something, a superhero of some kind. But I remember looking at the pastor one time and thinking, that would be the worst job in the world, to be a preacher and have to get up and so I respected the things of God. I really did. I respected the Ten Commandments. I respected the Apostles' Creed. I respected the Lord's Prayer. You know, I believed in God in a mental, intellectual sense, and wanted to be, I believed there was a heaven. I wanted to go there. I believed there was a hell. I did not want to go there. I just didn't have a relationship with God. And I probably all those years probably had pretty much of a works mentality that I have to be good enough. How many of you know you're not going to heaven because you're good enough? Nobody's going to heaven because they're good. Because nobody's good enough. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. The only people that are going to heaven are not good people, perfect people, religious people, because nobody, the only people that are going to heaven are forgiven people, born again people, people who've put their faith in Jesus and received new life and a new, become a new creation and things. So I'm sure way back in that old, you know, mentality where, you know, well, I just have to go to church enough. I believe in going to church. But you don't go to church in order to earn brownie points to go to heaven. You go to church because we're family and we want to worship God together and we want to celebrate our new life. But our new life in Christ is a gift. You don't earn it or deserve it, that type of thing. So, but I remember about eighth grade, I got on a roller coaster at first time ever at an amusement park. And I mean, I was so terrified. I just knew that when that thing went out and took that sharp curve, that we were flipping over and it was over and I was dead. And I remember praying, God, if you get me off this thing, I'll be a preacher, you know, and which, you know, would have been to me the, you know, worst possible outcome of life. And but it beat dying in a roller coaster accident. But as soon as we got off the roller coaster, I said, now, God, you know, I just said that under pressure. I didn't mean that. And in high school, I went to a small high school in north central Indiana. Our high school was in the middle of four cornfields and was not a large school, but I was class president. And about a month, maybe 2 months before high school graduation as a senior, the principal called and said, now, Tony, you're the class president, so you're going to be delivering a speech at graduation. And I said, I really don't want to. Is it absolutely mandatory? And And he says, well, no, but everybody, you know, it's an honor. It's a pr-. I said, I don't want to speak. I don't like being in front of people in that setting. And I don't want to do that. And please find somebody else. And they found somebody else. And I was so thrilled that I did not, because I didn't have zero desire for public speaking. Well, about 3 weeks after I graduated from high school, a friend invited me to a meeting. And this was not like my traditional, you know, ritualistic type church. This was a very free-flowing, charismatic type of meeting. I didn't really understand why people had their hands up. I didn't understand why people were smiling in church, but they were. And I thought, well, we've never smiled in our church. That's kind of nice that people are smiling. And then some guy got up and I thought he was reading from the Hebrew Bible. And some other guy got up and I thought, well, he's reading the English. That's probably something from Isaiah. I had no idea it was a tongue and interpretation. I no clue whatsoever. And then they did something that we never did in my church. They said, the guy said, well, I just feel like we need to pray for people with back problems. If you have back pain, stand up. Well, I'd played basketball and tennis in high school and had a little bit of an injury. I'd been to 3 different doctors trying to find resolution, and they all just said, "We don't know what it is. We can't. There's nothing to fix that we know of." But I had pain down the right backside of my leg for about 2 years, and wasn't debilitating, but it was annoying and always painful. And this guy prayed for me, and immediately I was healed. 2 years of pain just disappeared like that. And he said, young man, which was true at that time, he said, young man, bend over and touch the floor. And I mean, in the prior to that, I could get down to my knees, no problem. But about my kneecap, that sharp pain would shoot down the back side of my right leg. And it really hurt. I bent over and put both palms on the floor. No pain. And my back's been healed ever since. Now, don't ask me to put both palms on the floor. There are different considerations today, but my back's healed and has stayed healed. And I got filled with the Holy Spirit that night. My friend on the way home said, did you receive the Holy Spirit tonight? And I said, I don't even know what you're talking about. I mean, in our church, we talked about the Holy Spirit every Sunday. We sang the doxology every time we dismissed. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We read the Apostles' Creed, recited that every Sunday. I'd heard of the Holy Ghost from my youngest days, but somebody's asking me if I received him. Were you filled with the Holy Spirit? And they took me beginning in the book of Acts, took me all the way through, and they showed me how people were filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke in other tongues, and all of a sudden I began to connect. Oh, that's some of what I saw tonight. It wasn't disorderly or, you know, it's just people, but people praising God, not just with their known understood language, but praising God in the Spirit. And I'd realize, well, that was very beautiful. So that night I just said, yeah, I want to receive him. I want to receive the Holy Spirit. And 3 weeks after I graduated from high school, I was filled with the Holy Spirit and have been walking in fellowship with him, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit ever since. And I love God. And I began to grow in this knowledge that I felt called by God. Now, in a sense, every Christian is called of God. Every person is called to be a child of God. Every person is called to be born again. Every person is called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every person is called to be light and salt. And, you know, there's many ways in which everyone is called, but I was understanding in my heart, I'm called to a preaching type of ministry. And I remember thinking back, boy, when I was a kid, I thought that would be the worst thing. But now I've got something on the inside. The reason I didn't want to speak at my high school graduation is I didn't have anything to say. Now I've got something to say because, you know, but something dropped on the inside of me. And I just began, you know, simply at Bible studies. Hey, I saw something this week. Can I share? And just talk about one verse and what it meant to me. I didn't start with full-length sermons or anything, but then Well, let me share two verses and share what these two verses. And the next thing you know, I can't wait. I want to share more and more. And so the idea of preaching just became so consuming to me. I want to tell everybody about Jesus. So I went to Bible school, same school that Pastor Jay and Pam were at, went to Raymond. And this was my favorite Bible verse. It says, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And the head of our Bible school, Kenneth Hagin, would use this verse often. And he'd say, Jesus did three things in his ministry, teaching, preaching, and healing. And in my, at that time, 20-year-old mind, I said, well, I want to be like Jesus. You know, I believe, you know, I know not everybody's called to preach behind a pulpit, but I believed I was. And so I want to be like Jesus. You know, I want to teach and preach. You know, teaching is more the explaining. Preaching is more the proclaiming. There can be a little overlap here and there. But then healing, you know, I knew that somebody with a gift of healing had laid hands on me, and my back had been immediately and totally healed just in a heartbeat. And Jesus, I want to be a part of this. I want to do this. And so everything in my heart said, you know, and see, all of that to me at that moment had to do with the pulpit, because all the teaching and preaching had to do with the pulpit, and all the healing happened right in front of the pulpit in a healing line. So everything in my mind about that was pulpit-oriented. And I thought the preacher is therefore the most important person in the body of Christ and the plan. It's all about the preacher. It's all about the message. It's all about praying for people right here. And so I never really stopped to think, but I guess then everybody else's job in the body of Christ is to listen to teaching and preaching. And if they got something wrong, then to come down and let the preacher pray for them. So without realizing it, because I wasn't even smart enough to think through it, the preacher was Mr. Do-It-All, and the congregation was just an audience who was there to listen and receive from whatever the preacher had to give. Well, my wife and I were janitors at a church during our first year of Bible school. For 9 months, we cleaned toilets and swept carpets and cleaned up diaper pails from the daycare. We had a daycare at our church. And God was teaching me, because I, at that point, well, I was going to be the next Kenneth Hagin or Billy Graham. Or I just couldn't wait to get in the pulpit and, you know, do my thing. And God was saying, well, I think you just need to learn to serve. And I didn't really like that too much, but he didn't really ask my opinion. So I cleaned toilets for 9 months. And I learned to not complain. I learned to not be prideful. I learned to realize that we all have to pitch in and help somehow. And before God trusted me with a pulpit, he was going to see if he could trust me with toilets. Okay. And so then during my second year of Bible school, the church where we had been janitors asked if I would be an assistant pastor. Now, I'm 21 years old. I'm really young. This church has been around for a long time. It was the church, if you've been in Pentecost a long time, this was the church that Oral Roberts was a member of for many, many years. And he had left by the time I went on staff there. He had joined another church, but this had been his home church for 20 years or so. And his family was still, some of them were still in that church. His brother-in-law was my barber for 20 years. You know, I knew the family and that type of thing. But many of these people had been in Pentecost for 30 years. I've been born again and spirit-filled, you know, 3.5 years, and been 1 year to Bible school, and they're asking me to be an assistant pastor. Most all these people in this church have been born again, spirit-filled longer than I've been alive. And they're asking me to be an assistant pastor. Well, I felt pretty intimidated and that type of thing. But, you know, I still had this desire. I want to teach, preach, and heal. And, of course, that all meant from the pulpit. And so the pastor says, Tony, I want you to be my assistant. And here's the list of things you're going to do. And you know what? Teaching was not on the list. Preaching was not on the list. Prayer lines were not on the list. It's all this other stuff. I thought, this pastor must not know how to hear God, because I want to teach, preach, and heal. And he's wanting me to, well, call first-time visitors, get to know them, ask them to, you know, learn about them. If you can, visit in their home, see how to get to know them, see how you can help assimilate them into the church. I want you to, we had a television program, so I call people back who've called in from the TV program, just see how you can pray for them. Visit people in the hospital. You say, well, that would be the healing part. No, that didn't really count, because any healing had to be in the healing line. I didn't want to pray for people because I want to pray for people here in church. And then counseling, spiritual guidance, and helping give out food. But the pulpit stuff wasn't there. But I was on that church staff for 3.5 years and before I went out to teach at Rhema. And when I got at the end of the 3.5 years of being an assistant pastor, about a year into it, the pastor started letting me in the pulpit, teaching on a Wednesday night at first, then a Sunday night. Then I got to preach some Wednesday mornings. I got to do a lot of special classes in a School of the Bible program we had. And every time I got behind the pulpit, I felt like, you know, I was first class ministry, okay? Because Jesus taught and preached and healed. So whenever I got to be in the pulpit and then pray for people, that was first class ministry. Everything else I did, I felt was kind of like, you got to do it, but it's not really, really ministry. It's just kind of secondary, you know, it's what you do until you can do the real cool stuff, okay? So then after the 3.5 years, we had that other opportunity and we stepped away from the church and the pastor had me do a farewell sermon on a Sunday night. And pastor was so gracious. The people there were so wonderful. But in my immature mind, I'm thinking pridefully and vainly, and I'm thinking, I wonder when I give my farewell sermon, you know, what people are going to come up and say. And in my mind, I start running all these scenarios, and I imagine people, oh, Brother Cook, that sermon you preached on this topic, it changed my life. This Bible lesson, I've never been the same since. The series that you did in that class, I've never been the same ever since. I was thinking of all these people coming up and telling me how all these sermons had affected them. So I preached my farewell sermon, and the pastor says, well, we so appreciate Tony and Lisa being with us these last 3.5 years, and it's their last service, so Tony and Lisa, go stand down front and folks, just come up and tell them you appreciate them. And I'm thinking, here it comes. Here it comes. Here I'm going to find out how powerful all my messages have been. And people lined up and they were so kind and gracious and they started expressing appreciation for things. But you know what? I was shocked and I was disappointed because not one person thanked me for any sermon I had ever preached. Not one person thanked me for any teaching or Bible lesson. You know what people came up and said thank you for? People came up and said thank you for that time that our daughter was rushed into emergency surgery, and you came up and sat with us at the hospital, prayed with us, and sat with us until the doctor came out and said everything is going to be okay. Somebody else came up and said, when my mother died, you met us at the funeral home and you helped us make some plans and you helped us through that period. And after the funeral, you know, you called every month or two to see how we were doing. And I just appreciate that. One guy said, Tony, the thing I appreciate about you is that when I lost my job, got laid off, and you heard I had lost my job, and you called me into the church office, and I was worried because I didn't know how I was going to take care of my family, you know, during that time, and you had two big boxes of groceries waiting for us, and you asked what we could do, and you ended up giving me a list of some businessmen in the church, gave me their business numbers, and I was able to call and get a job pretty quick. Everything that somebody thanked me for had nothing to do with a sermon, had nothing to do with anything I had done in the pulpit. They were all personal, relational, interactive things. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I believe in the power of the preached Word of God, the taught Word of God. I believe in the power of praying for people, for healing in their lives and things like that. I believe in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, just as much as I ever did, that Jesus went about teaching, preaching, and healing. And I still believe that He wants to do that in and through the body of Christ. A lot of it is going to come from the pulpit area. But you know what I saw when I began to learn and grow in this area? The very next verse says, when He saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, these were the very same people He had just taught, preached to, taught, and prayed for healing. He had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless like sheep without a... Notice it doesn't say like sheep without a preacher. It doesn't say like sheep without a teacher or like sheep without a healing evangelist. See, a pastor is a very unique gift. Somebody can preach like me today. I'm preaching to you, teaching to you, but I'm getting on a plane today and I'm flying out. You can turn on podcasts and websites and YouTube and, you know, 1,000 different mediums today. And hear a million different preachers, and they can give you Bible teaching, and they can say, well, now we're going to, you know, back in the days of, you know, now put your hand on the television screen, and as I pray for you, you know, you're going to be healed, and things like that. And I'm not making fun of anything. I'm just saying that on television, internet, radio, you can have a million preachers, but they're not your pastor. A pastor is somebody who's with you. A pastor's ministry is more relational. Now, Pastor Jay is a splendid Bible teacher. But they have more to give you, and there's more in this church than simply information. There's that relational touch that they're here with you. You can't call a TV evangelist, and they're going to come do your relative's funeral. That's not going to happen. You know, and I'm a traveling minister, so I'm not against. I've been doing what we're doing now, traveling from church to church, nation to nation, state to state. There's a value in what we do, but if you had to choose between me and having a pastor, you need to have a pastor. Let me show you what the Amplified there says, that even after Jesus had preached and taught and prayed for their sick, they were bewildered. This is the Amplified, bewildered, harassed, distressed, and dejected, and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So it's like Jesus did this foundational ministry of preaching, teaching, and healing, what we might call the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. And your pastor does that. But in addition, he's not just a preacher teacher, he's also a pastor. That means he knows you. He's here for you. The next scripture we want to look at is in John chapter 10. Now, how many of you know Jesus is the perfect shepherd? How many of you know no human shepherd can measure up to Jesus? Okay? No human teacher. I mean, Jesus was the ultimate teacher, and no human teacher can measure up to Jesus. But if you want to know what perfection is in terms of the role of a pastor, I know, you know, when I look at Jesus, I think, wow, I've got a long way to grow before I can measure up to Jesus. So, you know, don't take this and, you know, apply it to somebody else and say, well, you're not as perfect as Jesus. Well, that's a shocker. You know, no, of course we're not as perfect as Jesus, but we're endeavoring to be. We're trying. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. So when I look at that list of things, I like bullet points. So here's what Jesus just taught. The good shepherd has the flock's best interests at heart. He came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He has a sense of responsibility toward the flock. It is said of the hireling, whose own the sheep are not. He continues with the flock. He doesn't flee like the hireling when he sees the wolf coming. And the next three, he cares for the sheep. He knows his sheep. He is known by his sheep. The verses 4 and 5 in the New Living Translation read, they follow him because they know his voice. They won't follow a stranger. They will run from him because they don't know his voice. So Jesus has taught two different levels of ministry. The level of teaching, preaching, and then praying for people and so on. You can get, to some degree, you can get a lot of that on television, internet, all these different things, but you can never get the ministry of a pastor except in the context of the local church. But now, is that all that Jesus taught? Jesus then said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the what? The laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So when I went to teach at that Bible school, I had just received a major slap in the face by reality. I thought ministry was all about the pulpit. And I had just learned, and I'm not saying all this so you'll come up and say, hey, I really like that sermon. You know, that's what I was looking for then. I'm not looking for that now. But I thought ministry is all about the teaching, preaching, what happened at the pulpit. But then I learned people need to be touched on a personal level. People need to be cared for at their point of need. That's why we need more than just pulpit ministry. We need personal ministry. And so I said, okay, Lord, well, I still want to teach, preach, and heal. I mean, we're not throwing out Matthew 9:35. We're not getting rid of Matthew 9:35. We're just going to add Matthew 9:36, pastoral. Well, when I went to teach at Rhema, they started a church not long after that, and I became the associate pastor in charge of pastoral care. That means I made thousands of hospital visits. I did dozens and dozens of weddings and funerals, and I was visiting people when they'd had a crisis and were in the emergency room. I was, you know, pastorally meeting people at points of crisis. The problem is that I had this idea that I had to do it all. That because I have the title pastor, I had to do everything. And I had a real episode of burnout as a result. And I heard a minister say something. Because later in my time there, somebody began to say, Tony, don't try to do all this yourself. The believers, like James said, pray for one another. believers can take on. It doesn't mean you have the title of pastor or that you're equipped to lead and oversee a full congregation. But did you know that every time we share the love of God with another person, we're functioning pastorally? I was in a church in Florida a few years ago, and before service, the pastor said, "Do you see that couple right over there?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "They're amazing." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They're the kindest, sweetest people you'll ever meet." And he said, "Every Sunday when we say, 'Are there any first-time visitors here?' and visitors raise their hand," he said, "that couple's always looking." And he said, they'll find somebody who's at church for the first time. And here's what they do. They go over and introduce themselves after church and say, "I see you're a first-time visitor." And, "Yes, we are. Can we take you to lunch? We'd just like to buy your lunch and let you know we care about you." And at lunch, they'll just visit with them and say, "Now, what? We like to pray for people. What's going on in your life that we can pray for you about?" And, "Well, we got this going on with our kids, and we've got this." And they don't try to, they're not trying to take the pastor's place. They're trying to be an extension of the pastor. So they'll come and call the pastor on Monday or Tuesday and say, "Hey, pastor, you know that one couple, we took them out to lunch, and here's who they are, and they're praying for their 15-year-old kid going through some challenges, and they've got a financial thing going on, and they would be really great for this class that we've got at church. And pastor, we just wanted to pass all that on." See, they're not doing it trying to build, pull people after themselves. They're doing it as an expression of the pastor's overall responsibility. See, what happens is there's way more work than any one person can do. So Jesus talked, first of all, about teaching, preaching, and healing. Then he talked about the personal pastoral care. Now, let me tell you this. Pastoral leadership is kind of a unique thing. Not everybody can lead a church. It takes a real God-called pastor to oversee a congregation and to do all the work that's involved. But pastors love having lots of people under them who are laborers, who are saying, "Pastor, how can I help out here? How can I help out with children? How can I help out with the children? How can I help out? I've got some carpentry skills. Is there anything around the church that needs to be done?" So we go from, these to me are the three levels of ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing, pastoral, and then this big umbrella of laborers, of people that do any number of things. Now, Jesus said this. He said, "You know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. But I say, wake up and look around. The fields are already ripe for harvest." I came across a statistic a while back. People ask me all the time, "Tony, do you think we're in the last days?" And Pastor Jay and I were talking about this, and I was telling him, I'm no expert on, you know, all these predictions of time. All I know is that everybody who's ever predicted a date for Jesus' return has been wrong, okay? So I just don't go there. If enough people keep guessing a date, somebody might be right just by accident. But I don't think that's how we need to spend our time. You know, because what would we do if Jesus comes back a month or 2 months or 10 years? Or, you know, I just think we should live like Jesus could come back any second. But I think we should plan and strategize like he may not come back for many generations. And we won't be disappointed with that. I just want to be, when he returns, I want to be found doing what he wants me to do. And I don't mean this wrong, and I hope this doesn't, you know, offend anybody, but I'm not worried about when he comes back. I just want to be faithful until he does. I want to be winning souls. I want to be helping build the church. I want to be helping encourage people. And when he chooses to come back, I want him to find me busy doing what he wants me to do. But people ask me, are we in the last days? And my answer is absolutely we are. Now, that doesn't mean I'm saying that picking a date, that, you know, but the last days began on the day of Pentecost. So we may be, that may have been the beginning of the last days. We may be at the very end of the last days. But here's something I know for an absolute fact. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. And I don't think anybody who says they know knows. I know it's somebody's last day. Today is somebody's literal last day. But look at these statistics. Every second, 1.8 people die. Every minute. Now, this is worldwide. Every minute, 107 people die. Every hour, 6,393 people die. Every day, 153,425 people die. Now, I'll tell you what makes big news in society is when there's a sudden spike. In other words, you know, like let's take 9/11. How many people died in 1 hour in 9/11? How many? Some 2,000, 3,000. So because that's so, and I'm pleased, I'm not minimizing. I believe 9/11 was a horrible tragedy. And I believe October 7th, a few weeks ago, when, you know, what, how many, 1,300, was it 1,300 Israelis were killed in a quick little period? I mean, I'm not saying those aren't tragedies. They are. They're horrible. We weep, we mourn, we grieve. But the fact of the matter is, every day, 153,000 people, because it's so spread out all over the world, it's not in one place at one time. You know, how many days do we go? And because somebody we know didn't die, we just think nobody's dying. People are dying and going into eternity all the time. And so one thing I want to share, I don't have a slide for this, but what I'm wanting to share with you as a congregation today is really this. What Pastor Jay does in teaching and preaching, and when they pray for people, all that's very important. What Pastor Jay and Pam do when, you know, they might come see you in the hospital or whatever, that's all really important. But this third level of ministry is what I think the church worldwide is lacking more than anything else. And that's every believer stepping up to say, well, I may not be called to be a preacher behind the pulpit, or I may not be called officially to be a pastor in the leading a whole congregation, but I believe I'm supposed to be a laborer. I believe every Christian is called to be a laborer, to serve and to represent God some way, somehow, formally or informally, with a title or without a title. We're to be salt and light in this world, every Christian. There is no place in the Bible for Christians who are mere spectators and just casual observers. We are called to receive the life of God so that we can then express the life of God. And I believe what Jesus prayed for, and he told his disciples, pray that the Lord of the harvest will send laborers into his harvest. I don't think Jesus told us to pray for that if he didn't pray for that. I think he wants every believer to work and to serve somehow, some way, whether you call it volunteering, you know, whether it's outreach outside the church or inside the church. What are we doing for Jesus? What are we doing to show the love of God to the world? And see, some people, I think, have been robbed of opportunities because they think, well, the only way you can really serve God is to be a full-time preacher. That's not true. Adam was a gardener and a security guard. He didn't do the security guard part too well. Noah was a ship builder. Abraham was a tribal leader, a trader, T-R-A-D-E-R, and a herdsman. He was a CEO with more than 1,000 employees. Joseph was a slave, a prisoner, a warden's assistant in the prison, and eventually a government official in the Empire of Egypt. Joshua was a military guy. Daniel was a government official in two empires, the Babylonian and Persian Empire. Esther became the queen of Persia, and God used her to save the Jewish people from what would have been a horrific Holocaust. Nehemiah was a top assistant in the Persian Empire. He was an assistant to the king of Persia. Luke was a physician. Lydia was a businesswoman. Phoebe, who is called a helper from the church in Kenchrea near Corinth, my friend Rick Renner, who's expert in Greek, says the word there for that means that she probably worked as some kind of customs agent issuing documents to people for travel. She was a customs worker, most likely. Paul spent considerable time in secular work as a tent maker. Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers also. Erastus, one of Paul's friends, served with the city government in Corinth. And Jesus himself spent six times longer as a carpenter than he did as a preacher. Jesus was a carpenter from the age of 12 to the age of 30. 18 years, he was a preacher for three. I'm not good at math, but that's six times longer as a carpenter. You don't have to be an official preacher to be used by God. In one sense, every Christian, and I'm saying this in a loose sense, but every Christian is a minister, servant, representative, missionary for Jesus Christ, because you are his representatives in the earth. You are the only Jesus some people will ever see. You are the only Bible some people will ever read. D.L. Moody said that 99 people, of 100 people, he said, one will read the Bible, 99 will read the Christian. So I just want to encourage you, this final thought. Jesus, in these passages, introduced three dimensions of ministry: the ministry of the Word and of the Spirit, the teaching, preaching, and healing, the pastoral or relational ministry, and thirdly, the multiplication of laborers. I don't know where you are and what your awareness is, but I pray that, and this is my prayer for the whole body of Christ, that all of us will recognize that we're at least one of these, and maybe one and a half. How can you function pastorally on your job? It doesn't mean you're a pastor and have a church or that you can oversee a church, but you function pastorally when that person loses a loved one and you're the one that writes them a note and tells them you're praying for them. You're not a pastor like Pastor Jay, but you're expressing the heart of Jesus when you're giving kindness and comfort, and you're deliberately and intentionally sharing the love of God. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for believers that have come to a place, they've chosen to come to a place where the Word of God is loved and preached and taught. And I pray that, Father, not just here in Schenectady, but all over the world, that we will see a great worldwide revival that happens when believers arise in great multitudes and say, I'm going to show Jesus to the world. I'm going to let his life, his love, his character. And Lord, not only do we want our individual lives to be light, but Lord, when we come together as a family, Lord, we want to be so eager to serve and to help one another that the workload is so spread evenly that everybody's doing their part. Everybody's contributing something of their time, their talent, their treasure, their gifts, their abilities. And so, Father, this just becomes a place that's filled with the fragrance of your presence. Just with every head bowed and every eye closed, I never like to close a service without making sure that everybody present knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. I told you earlier that I was raised in a church, and I did all the rituals, and I did all, went through confirmation class and did all the things, you know, that was expected of me. And mentally, I believed, you know, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, I believe in the Bible. But you know what? If you had asked me for many of those years, Tony, do you know for an absolute fact, if you were to die right now, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? My answer would have been, I hope so. And the reason I would have said, I hope so, and if you said, why do you hope so? I would have said, well, I hope I've been a good enough person. I hope I've done enough, you know, attended church enough. You know, I hope I've tried to help some people. I hope I... What's the common denominator in all those answers? I hope I've been good. I hope I've attended. I hope I've tried to help people. You know, I wasn't trusting in Jesus Christ. I was trusting in myself. I was trusting in what I hoped were sufficient good works. And somebody loved me enough to tell me the truth. Somebody loved me enough to say, hey, Tony, yeah, you may be a pretty good person by society's standards, but none of us are good enough to just go to heaven based on how good we are, because we've all sinned and we've all come short of the glory of God. The Bible says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. And all of a sudden I realized, wow. And this person said, the only kind of person that's going to be in heaven, it's not good people, perfect people, religious people. It's going to be forgiven people. People that have been forgiven and people that have been born again. And that happens when we quit trusting in ourselves and we say, Jesus, you died for me. You shed your blood for me. You were raised from the dead. You offer me the gift of forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. So, Jesus, I'm going to accept you as my Savior and my Lord, and I'm going to trust that what you did is going to get me, become a child of God and, you know, prepare me eventually for heaven. So, Jesus, I'm going to quit trusting in myself. See, there's some people that say, oh, I'm so good, I don't need, you know, anything else. No, everybody needs Jesus. There's some people that think, well, you don't know what I've done. I've done so many bad things. I've gone beyond God's reach of love and forgiveness. No, Jesus died for all of our sins. And so you can't be too good that you don't need Jesus. You can't be so bad that you don't need Jesus. But how many people here today, let me just first ask this, how many people here today would say, Tony, I know that I'm a child of God because my faith is 100% in Jesus Christ. I am not trusting in myself. I'm not trusting in my performance. Jesus is my Savior. That's why I'm going to heaven. Let me see your hand all over this place. You know that. You have that assurance of that. Thank you. God bless. You can put your hands down. You know, there may be some people here that would say, man, I'd like to know, be 100% sure that I'm going to heaven when I die. I want to be 100% confident that I'm God's child right now. But I've really not done what you're talking about. I've never invited Jesus to be my Savior, to be the Lord of my life. I've never by faith received His forgiveness and confessed Him as my Lord. And I want to do that today. Or you might say, you know what, Tony, I gave my life to God at one point, but man, I've not been living for God at all. I've been running the wrong direction. I really need to get back on track with God. And so we're going to pray here in just a second. And listen, if you're watching online, this is for you also. If you're here today and you'd say, I've never accepted Jesus, but I want to jump in on this prayer, I want to give my life to Jesus and receive His forgiveness. Or you'd say, I've been running away from God and I need to come back to God, get back on track with God, rededicate my life to God. Shoot your hand up real quick. All these other people just raised their hand a few minutes ago. If you need Jesus for the first time or need to rededicate your life to God, thank you. I see a couple hands right back there. Thank you. Are there others with uplifted hand would say, hey, I'm going to jump in on this. I'm going to join in this prayer too. I'm going to say yes to Jesus. That's really all we're talking about today, is saying yes to Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in Him. What about you watching online? Mm-hmm. Listen, if you're online, there's no distance. You may be watching this different time than we recorded this. It doesn't matter. What matters is the truth of what's being said, is that Jesus wants you to say yes to Him right now. I want everybody to follow in this prayer. And this is especially for people that needed to raise their hand, maybe did raise their hand, maybe should have, but didn't. But I want you to say this from your heart with me right now. Say, dear God, thank you that you love me. Even though I've sinned, you love me. And you sent Jesus to die for my sins. He shed his blood for my forgiveness. And Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He's offering me forgiveness, acceptance, eternal life. God, I turn away from a life of sin. And I give you all of my life. I give you all of my heart. Help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.